It is wonderful to be with you. I had an epiphany last night as I looked at my weather app and saw that the temperature in Minneapolis was 3 degrees. I understood that this conference is meant to be a holistic sanctification event. Even the surrounding atmosphere, the weather, produces sanctification, just a little bit of suffering. Meant to be transformational. My 3-year-old granddaughter came into the room where I was sitting in my son's house, and she said to me, "Grandpa, I'm a girl." "You're not a girl. You're a boy. Mommy's not a boy, she's a girl. Daddy's a boy. Grandma is a girl." Turned and walked out of the room. Now, why do I start that way? Because what just happened in that moment with this 3-year-old girl is profoundly important. She is created by God to be a meaning maker. She has this deep desire to make sense out of life. And she's taking these categories already and she's arranging them in some kind of philosophical superstructure that helps her make sense about who she is and who she's not and the nature of her relationships. Every human being does that every day. Human beings do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on their interpretation of the facts. Every choice you make, every thought you think, every desire you have, every conversation, every action, somehow, some way, is rooted in the way that you're making sense out of life. And today I want to look with you at an essential piece of a biblical worldview. If this does not live in your heart and live in your life at street level, you won't be what God has called for you to be, and you won't do what God has called for you to do. Your life and your heart will be kidnapped by other things. This is inescapably important. It's vital for us. For this to live where we live every day. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. I adore this passage. I need this passage. Let me read. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God meet us as we walk through his word." I want to start by placing this passage in its larger theological context. And I want to just point to three theological observations that this passage sits in the middle of, that this passage speaks to. The first is this: the Bible would present to us that worship isn't first a religious activity. Worship is your identity. You are a worshiper. You don't divide people into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. The issue is who or what is the object of your worship. That's Romans 1:25. There's really only two categories, two objects for a worship. Either your life is structured by a worship of the creation, or your life is structured by a worship of the Creator. Either my heart is ruled by the creation or my heart is ruled by the Creator. And that lives where I live every day. Everything in my life is rooted in worship. I don't just worship on Sunday. I worship my way through every moment of every day. I am a worshiper. And this is a worship passage. Worship at street level passage. Second theological observation. So the Bible would tell us, this is 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul says that those who live, Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. The DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin inserts me in the middle of the world, the one place I must never be, because that's a place for God and God alone. Sin makes it all about me. Sin is self-focused and selfish in the real sense of what that means. Sin causes me to shrink my life down to the claustrophobic, narrow confines of my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin is fundamentally meistic. It's not a word, I made it up. It's counterintuitive for sinners to live for something grander and bigger than themselves. Sin caused me to focus on me, what I want, when I want it, how I want it. It's the sad, sad music of iniquity. It destroys human beings. It destroys families. You cannot live for yourself and not have a distorted existence, a damaging existence, a hurtful existence. Because life will not do my bidding. God will not surrender his throne to me. It'll never happen. This passage speaks to that drama. Third theological observation, that life between the already of my conversion and the not yet of my home going is one big spiritual war. This is not peacetime, this is war. I love how Paul ends his letter to the Ephesian church. Having laid out this glorious gospel foundation, then he applies it to all these dimensions of life. The church and marriage and family and your emotional life and the workplace and your communication. And then he ends in chapter 6 by talking about us putting on a helmet of salvation and arming ourselves for spiritual battle. And he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You have to understand this. In chapter 6, Paul is not changing the topic. He's summarizing everything he's talked about so far. He's saying, don't you understand? The church is a place of spiritual war. The family is a place of spiritual war. Parenting is spiritual war. Harnessing the tongue is spiritual war. We are in the midst of spiritual war. This passage speaks to that war. Well, let's look, if you would, at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? I would just observe in the beginning that for Peter, there's no such thing as distant, abstract, unattached, and personal theology. For Peter, every theological observation, every theological reality has with it moral implications. Implications for my living. A moral welcome to live in a brand new way by God's grace. He can't imagine theology that doesn't do that. I'm afraid for many of us, there is a dichotomy between what we say we believe and how we actually live, where the rubber meets the road in our everyday life. Theology is never an end in itself. Theology is a means to an end, and that end is a radically transformed life. When I was thinking about this as I was preparing, I was thinking of two Old Testament examples. First was David. Psalm 27, David is probably running from his own son. One of the most tragic family stories you could ever imagine. But Psalm 27 doesn't begin with trouble. It begins with theology. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. He's saying something profoundly more than somewhere out there there's light. Somewhere out there there's salvation. Somewhere out there there's stronghold. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Why would David say that? Because he understands that that theology is vital for him as he responds to this moment. It's his means of making sense out of what is going on in his life. And that's why David says, the one thing I want to do is I want to run to the temple and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, because he knows he will only ever properly understand this moment of trouble when he looks at it through the lens of the stunning beauty of his Redeemer. He will only ever respond to it properly when the glory of God is a theological basis for what he is about to do as a response to this family tragedy. That's good biblical theology. We have the opposite example with Jonah. You know the story. God calls, Jonah runs. Hops on a boat to take him to the other side of the world. God sends a storm. Jonah's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Guys find him, cast lots, fall on Jonah. And they ask Jonah this question, who are you and where are you from? And he says this very interesting thing. He says, I'm a Hebrew. Now listen to what I'm about to say. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. What? Seriously? You do? You just got to know that that's a cultural confession that bears no resemblance to the life of this man. There seems to be no fear of God in this man at all. He had no problem looking God in the face and saying, no, I'm not going. I love how this passage connects this glorious theology to everyday life. Listen, this will surprise you. I'm a fan of dirty theology. It's theology with the dust of everyday life on it. Please don't tweet. Without explanation, Paul Tripp promotes dirty theology. I get trolled enough. Thank you. You don't need to help me. Look at the construction of verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Here's the construction. Since what sort? Since what sort? It's an if-then construction. If this is true, then what is the implications of this truth for the way that I live my life? I think this is radical. It's counterintuitive. To the average person on the street, what this passage says makes no sense at all. That all of this stuff, heaven and earth, is going to be dissolved, burned up. Walk outside, let it sink in. Stand at the edge of a beautiful pond, let it sink in. Walk through a woods and let it sink in. Eat a steak and let it sink in. All of this, by God's plan, is going to be dissolved. If that's true, it's an act of spiritual insanity to invest your time and your energy and your money for the glories of this present created world. Now listen, I'm a bit of an Epicurean. I enjoy the fact that God made a pleasurable world for us, don't you? That there's beauty in this world. But we're talking about what rules your heart, how sad it is to ask creation to do for you what it could never do. It was never meant to do that. Every glory of creation is meant to be a finger that points you to the one glory that will only ever satisfy your heart, the eternal glory of God. Yet how many people in this room, how many people in our churches basically have a life where their Christianity lives most on Sunday morning, but what drives their life is pursuit of this present world, all of its pleasures, all of its baubles, all of its glory. My goodness, we spend more time manicuring our lawn than we do studying the Word of God. I just say, let it grow and bale it. Feed it to a horse. At least you do something good with it. Your neighbors won't like you, but the horses will. I do believe that there is an overwhelming, makes me sad, eternity amnesia in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think there are moments where it's in my life and in my heart as well. And that eternity amnesia will cause things in your life to raise in value and importance way beyond their true importance, and claim your heart, and claim in your heart, claim your words and behavior. What right now for you has become more important than it ever should be? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It makes no sense to expend my gifts and resources and energy in pursuit of what will soon be gone, the glories of creation. The only thing that makes sense is to live right now, right here, for the greater glory of the Creator, the greater glory of God. And how do I do that? The answer is very simple: by obeying His commands. You don't have to ask questions. You don't have to debate it. You live for the glory of God by giving yourself joyfully to do what He has called for you to do in your marriage, in your family, at your workplace, with your thought life, in moments of entertainment, with your body, in the workplace. I find joy in doing what my Lord commands. You want to live for God's glory. You do what He commands. Listen, if you're a husband here and you know who you are, and you're now up in the face of your wife, and you're in your anger saying things to her that you should never say, because somehow she has gotten in the way of what you want? Or she's been so bold as to disagree with your holy wisdom? You are not just disobeying God. You are an eternity amnesiac. This thing has become to you way more important than it actually is. It's risen to a value way, way beyond what it actually is. You have a value problem, and that's why we need this values clarification passage. If it's 10 o'clock at night and your children are fighting in their beds, the children you put to sleep at 7 o'clock, and you're now walking down the hallway, feet heavy on the floorboards, you're probably not saying, "Thank you, God, for this wonderful opportunity to represent you in the life of my children. How I love your glory and the plan of redemption." You're probably not saying that. You're probably walking down the hall saying, "They're dead. They're dead." In that moment, it's not just that you're in the way of what God has called for you to do. You're a functioning eternity amnesiac. Have you just whipped out your credit card to buy another piece of this physical created world in the process of spending yourself into debt, already spending money you don't have? You're not just being a poor steward of what God has entrusted to you. You're a functioning eternity amnesiac. If you are scanning a website that you have no business looking at, craving the momentary, lustful pleasure, you've not just stepped out of the boundaries of God's will for you. You are a functioning eternity amnesiac. If you're embarrassed to share your faith in the public square because being liked is way more important than it should be, it's not just that you've denied your calling to be a tool of grace in the hands of God. You are a functioning eternity amnesiac. You see, if all of this is going to be dissolved, then it only makes sense to live eschatologically. I live every moment of my life with eternity in view. And when I do that, all of a sudden I can have values that are the values of my Lord. And I find joy in doing His will. I'm fulfilled in doing His will. I love doing His will. I feel, how amazing is it that my eyes have been opened to a greater glory, that I've been liberated from my bondage to a glory that will never satisfy my heart, that I have been chosen. I've been chosen to see the glory, to participate in the glory of God. Paul Tripp. and by grace that I can do his will. I can keep his commands. It's not drudgery to me. It's the good life. Listen, for Peter, eternity presses in on the private places of your life. It presses in on your family. It presses in on your marriage. It presses in on your finances. It presses in on your thought life. It presses in. It presses in. It presses in. And calls you away from the bondage of asking this present world to be for you what it can never be. I would ask you, do you live eschatologically? Do you? Does it form those places where you live every day and your interactions with them? But Peter's not done. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It's important to understand that waiting in Scripture is not like waiting in the dentist's office. You know the drill. You've had some kind of pain in one of your teeth, and it's increasing, and so you get a hold of your dentist, and you call him, and he says, I can squeeze you in. You get there about 5 minutes early, and you begin to wait. About 45 minutes into your wait, you're done using your cell phone because it's down to about 12%. And you're a man, and you begin to look at those rumpled magazines that are in the dentist's office. You start with Sports Illustrated because you're a man. And you want people there to notice you're doing man things. And then you move to news magazines because you want to be a sports intellectual. And time drones on, and finally you're a man and you're reading Ladies Home Journal. Now, you know, if you're a man and you're reading Ladies Home Journal and you're saying, I didn't know they put that on chicken. Wow, you've been waiting way too long. In that context, waiting is a passive and rather irritating experience. That's not waiting in Scripture. Waiting in Scripture is an activity. Waiting in Scripture calls me to something. In fact, you could argue that in Scripture, waiting is not just about what you get at the end of the wait. Waiting is about what you become as you're waiting. The waiting is actually this tool that God uses in your life to continue his work of grace, his work of rescue, his work of transformation. I love what it says in Romans 4 about Abraham, who had staked his entire life on one single promise from God that out of him would come a son, and out of that son would come a great nation, and that great nation would bless all the nations on earth. There was no son for decade after decade after decade. And we know that Abraham's waiting was messy, but it says in Romans 4 that Abraham grew strong in faith, being fully persuaded that the one who made the promise was able. That tells you something about what's going on in Abraham. The more Abraham didn't just look at the impossibility of the promise, but looked, meditated on the grandeur of the God who made the promise, the more he did that, the more he was convinced that this God was able to do this thing. He grew strong in faith. What happens to your faith when God calls for you to wait? But you got to see the word that follows here, because it's very important. Waiting for, you ready? And hastening the coming of the day of God. What? If God is sovereign and the appointed time is already in his book, how in the world does anything I do hasten the coming of the Lord? You need to put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Or if that offends you, get out this theological gum and chew it. How? Because God doesn't just ordain the ends of things. God is sovereign over the means to an end as well. Theologians say that God accomplishes his sovereign purpose through the true validity of the actions of the secondary agent. Should I say that again? God accomplishes his sovereign plan through the true validity of the secondary agent. Your behavior matters. What you do matters. You can't understand what God says about his own sovereignty and conclude that it's okay for me to be passive. And so there is a relationship between what I do and the coming of the Lord. God responds to the prayers of his people. Prayers are not just for you, to make you feel better, to make you remember God. That's not enough of a biblical definition of prayer. You pray because God listens and acts. And you pray joyfully and you pray perseveringly because you believe the Lord of all things. Here's Paul Tripp in his family room in the morning when I cry out for him. And I scan all the ministry people that I love, and I scan all my family people and the guys that I mentor, and I bring them before the throne of grace. I do that because I'm convinced God responds to my prayers. My prayers hasten his work. Praise him. What glorious grace is that? That this man, unworthy as he is, can speak and God hears me. And he acts on my behalf. There's no room for theological fatalism in Scripture. God responds to the work of his people. He tells us to go and to preach the gospel because it makes a difference. He responds to the worldwide global evangelism of his people. God watches. God responds. Listen, Peter is saying, don't you understand? There's kingdom work to be done. You wait with a commitment to the work of the kingdom. If you're not committed to the work of the kingdom, you are not waiting biblically. Waiting is kingdom work. It's not enough just to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. You follow that prayer by going out and doing kingdom work. Not only should we live eschatologically, we should wait actively. Are you giving your energies to the work of God's kingdom? I am deeply persuaded that the Church of Jesus Christ in many ways is a sleeping giant. We are so distracted and so passive. If everyone in the pew would rise up and say, I'm going to give my life to the work of the kingdom. If everyone would bow down and say, I'm going to pray perseveringly. I'm not going to let go of God because I believe God responds. How different things would be. But I got to say, I am so deeply grateful for verse 13. I don't know about you, but I am grateful that the story doesn't end with the fire. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wow. You know, every human being, whether they know it or not, is searching for paradise. Because eternity is wired into our hearts. I would counsel couples, and they had paradise delusions as they were going into their marriage. I could remember a young wife looking at her husband with those glassy, romantic eyes and saying, I don't think I could ever be angry at him. I was angry just to hear it. Now she's convinced, though she knows that every human being she has ever met has been disappointed in their marriage in some way that she wouldn't be. That somehow she and her husband would be able to cobble together paradise. People dream of paradise children. See, every parent in the room began to laugh. And you're at the mall. And you're seeing this 4-year-old take on his mother. And you say to her husband or wife, our children will never do that. Or you think that you have finally, after all of your shopping, found the Paradise Church. That lasts about 2.5 weeks. Everybody, not just believers, everybody's searching for paradise. And there's only two mentalities that will guide you. One is a destination mentality. You think this is all you have, and so somehow you got to turn this into paradise. Listen, that is the base of so much angst and so much anger and so much frustration and so much disappointment and so much hopelessness, because what you thought your husband would be, he'll never be able to be. He may be a good man, but you haven't married the Messiah. Won't happen. Your children, beautiful, lovely little infants in the image of God, but they're lost. They'll make a mess of your life. They'll drive you crazy at points. Simple things. My daughter, from the earliest days when she could eat solid food, decided these green vegetal orbs called peas would not enter her mouth. It was like a vice. You need the jaws of life. Why? It'll never be paradise. Your boss doesn't wake up in the morning and say, how can I turn life into paradise for this person? Pastors, your congregation will never deliver paradise from you. A destination mentality only ever leads to discouragement and disappointment and hopelessness. See, the Bible would call us to live with a preparation mentality where we know that everything we're now going through in this broken world is a preparation for the paradise that is to come. This passage promises to us paradise. Will you hear me say this? Paradise is coming. Paradise is coming. Paradise is coming, and it's yours by grace. Now, I wonder if we have categories for understanding the incalculable glory that's captured in these words in verse 13. You ready? In which righteousness dwells. Imagine being in a place that is only ever righteous all the time, where everything is in its rightful order, with God on his throne in the middle of it all, the ultimate righteous one. There's a movie called Grand Canyon. There's a scene where a rich lawyer gets lost and he ends up with his Mercedes in a tough neighborhood, and his car begins to break down, and some young toughs in that neighborhood surround his car and they're taunting him a bit, and there's words spoken back and forth, and a gun is pulled out. About then, the tow truck driver pulls up. He gets out of his car and he says, everything should be different than what it now is. This man should be able to drive through this neighborhood without fearing for his life. And I should be able to do my job without asking your permission. This is not the way it's supposed to be. That's the world that's common to us. Our common environment, our common understanding of life is this world that's broken, that does not function the way that God intended. It's a groaning world. It's in bondage to decay. It's subjected to futility. It's in pains of childbirth, and that presses in on us every day. Everything that in our life is somehow tainted and scarred by sin. Everything around us is broken. There's a song I love by Bob Dylan called Everything's Broken. And it's broken, 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 broken. About halfway through the song, you just want to scream, I get it. I get it. This world will never deliver the paradise your heart longs for. But paradise, it's God's promise to you. And it's sure, a world no longer broken by sin, where righteousness dwells, where righteousness dwells, where righteousness dwells, where righteousness dwells, where righteousness dwells. And so, I don't just determine by God's grace to live eschatologically and to wait actively. I will stand hopefully, I will let nothing crush my hope. See, hope in Scripture is not sort of a dreamy, wishy thing. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. By grace, I've got the welcome. Paradise will come, and I will be there.
The Bible says between the already and the not yet. We're like pilgrims, tent dwellers. I think the closest modern rendition of that is camping. I am deeply persuaded that the whole purpose for camping is to make you long for home. You know, you go out that first day and you put up your portable dwelling, your tent, and you fill up your little air mattresses, and you collect wood for the fire, and you're just loving this. You cook over the campfire, and someone says, "Doesn't food cooked over a campfire taste different?" That's ash. And about 3 or 4 days in, your air mattress has popped a leak. And because of that, you've been sleeping on rather rough ground and your back hurts. And the tent has somehow taken on subhuman smells. It's got that camping tent smell. It doesn't really make you want to be in there. And you've collected all the wood within a half mile radius without cutting down oak trees. And that piece of beef that you were planning for the last meal that was once nestled in its beefy redness in ice is now gray and floating in water. And you begin to think of your mattress at home that wraps you to sleep. And that refrigerator just keeps things beautifully cool all the time. And the stove that you just turned to this, and there's flame. And you begin to wonder how you can introduce the topic of going home early. Because the present travail has made you long for home. Do you long for home? Do you have your eyes on the glory that is yours by grace? That's impossible to replicate in this moment. And does that longing ignite you to live eschatologically, to wait actively, being about kingdom work, to stand hopefully, unmoved by the disappointments of life, because you know the paradise is to come? Live eschatologically. Give yourself to the greater glory of God by obeying his commands. Wait actively. Know that kingdom work matters. God responds. Stand with sturdy, unshakable hope, knowing that incalculable glories are to come. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around the expansiveness of what we've just considered. In many ways, these truths are counterintuitive for us. May we live with the knowledge of what is to come, but a knowledge that forms the way we live our lives. And holiness and godliness, giving ourselves the joy of doing your will. May you rescue us from our passivity to embrace how you accomplish your plan through the actions of your people. You listen, you call, you respond. And may, in all the struggles and disappointments of life, may we be people of sturdy, motivating hope. With an ever-increasing longing in our hearts for home that ignites holy living. We pray these things in the sweet and strong name of Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lamb. In his name, amen.